And the subject of the morning is the manna of his coming. My text is from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, page 887, if you would like to follow along as I read. And I will be reading at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then if you will look at verse 37. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I believe that when God wants to accomplish something, a baby is born. The definitive biography of Thomas Jefferson is Jefferson the Virginian by Dumont Malone. And in the first volume of that work, the author records the first public notice of any kind of the birth of Thomas Jefferson. It is a reference to the fact that a slave girl carried the infant Jefferson on a pillow from Shadwell, Virginia, his birthplace, to Tuckahoe, Virginia, a distance of some 58 miles. Something needed doing, and Thomas Jefferson was born. And do you remember all of the things that Jefferson was involved with? He was the author of the Declaration of Independence. He was the principal architect of the Constitution of the United States. He was the founder of the University of Virginia. He was president of the United States. And certainly one of the brightest men ever to occupy that office. John F. Kennedy hosting a dinner at the White House for Nobel laureates spoke about Jefferson. He said, "This has been this evening the greatest gathering of talent since Thomas Jefferson dined alone here in the White House." When God wants something accomplished, a baby is born. It is God's vote of confidence in the future of this world. When parents have a baby, it is their vote of confidence in the future of things. If you really want a clear view of the future of the Peachtree Presbyterian Church, go down to the nursery and take a look. 129 babies were born into our church in 1992. 123 have been born in 1993. And those statistics are 2.5 months old. 143 babies were baptized in 1992 in this church. And 141 babies 2.5 months ago had been baptized in 1993. When a baby is born, it is a sure sign that God is at work in this world. And Christmas came when God came down the stairs of heaven with a baby on his arms. He could have chosen any number of ways for his entry into this world. But the manner of his coming is a part of the meaning of his coming. He came in weakness, not in power. He became as a dependent baby, not as an assertive king. He did not come to the roll of thunder or the quaking of the earth, but he came as a baby born of humble parentage in the stable of a crowded inn. But his coming meant that love was about to do a mighty work in this world. And it all started when the angel Gabriel visited with a teenage girl named Mary. It was a confrontation that was shocking to her. She was unmarried and was informed that she was to have a baby. Her reaction was natural and human. She was confused and fearful, but she asked the right questions. How can I, a virgin, have a baby? She had to have wondered how Joseph, her betrothed, would react. It would have been a strange thing if she had not reacted with some confusion and fear. Then she was convinced. She was quickly convinced that she was to be a part of something great. She was told that her son would be the Son of God and that he was to be connected with the prophecy of hope that had been the central yearning of her people for centuries. And then it was that this young woman, God bless her, committed herself as her heart and mind rose to the challenge of what had been said to her. Who among us can forget her stirring words of commitment? I am the Lord's servant, she said, and I am willing to do whatever he asks. Now, there are so many things that we could say in response to this text today, but I want to begin at the point of something foundational by affirming, first of all, that the birth of Jesus was a miracle. His birth was extraordinary. It was a virgin birth. I can tell you that I believe it and I rejoice in it. If you cannot believe in miracles, then you are going to have a fair amount of difficulty being a Christian. If you cannot believe in miracles, what will you do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What hope do you have for those loved ones that we all have who are so dear to us that have gone on? Gone on to where? Gone on to what? To God, if the resurrection is true. To nothing, if it is not true. Pragmatically, would it make any sense to you at all for God to make you and me in his image and to shape us in his likeness and then let us make our journey through this world into nothing? Nothing at all at the end of things? I believe in miracles because I believe in Jesus Christ. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and because I live, you shall live also. And I believe that he is able to keep the promises that he made. Meister Eckhart said, above all then, be ready for the gifts of God and always for the new gifts of God. Perhaps you would prefer the words of Christopher Fry, the poet, who said that God sent his son into the world at the darkest time in the year to the poorest place in town. He came in person to touch us with his light and his love and to turn this fearful world upside down. And the central message of Christmas is, be not afraid. Be not afraid. We must always be ready for God's initiatives. And you know, the Bible goes to great lengths to affirm the reality that a miracle is unfolding here. There is the angelic announcement. Mary was greatly troubled at being the special instrument of incarnation. She would become pregnant as a virgin. The child would be the result of the Holy Spirit moving upon her. The child would be the Son of God. It is all there, layer after layer, saying that this is something extraordinary happening. And I've had many people say to me, I simply cannot believe it. I can only say to you that it is clearly taught in the Bible, affirmed by the church for centuries. It is contained in the oldest creed of Christendom, the Apostles' Creed, born of the Virgin Mary. It has been there from the beginning. A lack of belief in the manner of his coming, while not essential for salvation, would certainly at some point in some manner impact your belief in his essential deity. I can tell you, friends, if you cannot believe in miracles, you're going to have a fair amount of trouble being a Christian. Perhaps it would help you, as it has always helped and inspired me, to realize that God is always using the ordinary things of life to do extraordinary things. Some years ago, I was in Pittsburgh to deliver some lectures. And while there, I became aware of the Carnegie Hero Fund. Annually, a list of heroes are announced in the city of Pittsburgh. They are people drawn from ordinary life who have knowingly, willingly, far beyond the call of duty and any expectation, risked their lives for someone else. Here on the list that year was a man drowned trying to save another person from drowning. Here was the name of a woman severely burned while pulling another person from a flaming car, a car that could have exploded at any moment and killed them both. Here is the name of a student who hangs precariously from the underpinnings of a bridge over a fast-flowing river, trying to reach a child who had thoughtlessly and aimlessly climbed down under the bridge. All ordinary people, willing, without hesitation or thought, to put their lives in danger for another. It's a miracle, I tell you. It is the essence of the human spirit. It is the finest impulse that God put into you and me. We all remember the day the plane hit the 14th Street Bridge in Washington several years ago at great loss of life. Who can forget the gripping picture of the young man standing on the bank who leaped into those icy waters to save a stewardess? But we quickly forget that there stood at the door of the plane that day as it began to sink underneath the water, a man who stepped aside and helped others get out the door. One after another, he helped until he was overcome by the icy waters himself and slipped underneath them to his destiny. A heroic thing. The president recognized him as he delivered the State of the Union address that year. That man very quietly, Sunday after Sunday, sat in the pews of this church. God is always at work, doing extraordinary things with ordinary folk like you and me. And I'm glad that when the story of our Lord's coming, that there is the element of miracle associated here. For it requires of you and me a larger trust and a bigger faith. If you cannot believe in miracles, it will be very difficult for you, in fact, to be a Christian. But I hasten on secondly now to say, it's okay. It's okay to raise your questions concerning our faith. The confusion of Mary gives me hope. She raised the expected question. She got to the essence of the matter. How can a virgin have a baby? God does not and never has condemned the honest questions, the honest doubts. Our questions of faith and life are as varied and as unique and as authentic as we are as individuals. There are some basic questions that come to every mind and heart. Why do the good suffer and the evil prosper? Why do the most promising seem to die young? What about the natural catastrophes that end our lives and wreck our hopes? Why do these things happen, and for what good end? On and on and on, the questions emerge from the human spirit in the faith journey of us all. God understands and listens, and we will grapple with questions of faith in life for as long as our journey lasts. Our questions should be rising out of a genuine quest for answers and not just to formulate a barrier of excuses for non-action. Let's face it, life has disillusioned many. A gracious woman at midlife struggles with and is shocked by the behavior of her husband. And she pours out her heart. All these years, I thought I was doing the things he wanted me to do. Taking care of the kids, maintaining the house, standing beside him at all those tedious business parties. I knew our marriage was not perfect, but he was never around when I really needed him. Now he says he has not been happy for years. that he needs to find himself. And I was the only person in the neighborhood who didn't already know he was having an affair. It sounds like a question of life, and it is. But it is also a question of faith. She is really crying out, "Who in heaven's name can I trust?" Life is a journey. A journey that can lift you to the pinnacle and drop you in the pit. It has its peaks and its pain. It needs faith for both. Life causes us to raise questions of concern and doubt. It is good to continue the dialogue with God when we do not understand. The high seasons of faith, like Advent and Christmas, could be and should be moments of reflection, a time when we take stock, do an inventory, if you will, of where we are and where we are likely to head. I like the honesty of the Bible. The psalmist, read the Psalms. You will find the full gamut of human emotions there. And the psalmist was brutally honest with God at times. One day the psalmist lifted his voice and said, I'm worn out. I'm as useless as a discarded wineskin. My life is disappearing like a smoke. I am beaten down like dry grass. I have lost my desire for food. I am like a wild boar in the desert, like an owl in an abandoned ruin. I lie awake. I am like a lonely bird on the housetop. Haven't you been there? I have. If you haven't, you will. And the questions come. And it's okay, for God is listening. Dr. Ross Goldstein, author of a book called 40-something, calls it the descending curve of discontent. Weldon Gaddy calls it a soul under siege. Whatever you want to name it, it brings the season of doubt, the crises of uncertainty, the catharsis of weakness, and in the deep places of your heart and mind, we wonder, what if anything matters? Hold on. But raise your questions, for God is there for you and me. Now, I do not want, in any sense of the word, to exclude women in what I'm about to say. But I want to speak in a special way now to men. Men are up against it to some degree in this society of late. Here are the facts. American males in 1990s die 7 years earlier than do women. Male incident of suicide, chemical dependency, and violent death is grossly higher than that of women. When hospitalized, men stay 15% longer than women who are hospitalized for the same illness. Heart attacks, generally the result of stress, smoking, diet, continues to be the number one killer of American men. James B. Nelson, in The Intimate Connection, concludes that of the 10 leading causes of death, it appears that only one of the 10, diabetes, is not significantly associated with men. Nancy Mayer, a psychologist with years of experience, in a book called The Male Midlife Crisis, Fresh Start After 40, comes to some disturbing conclusions. It is time, she says, to face the facts. In America today, some of our most prized values are poisonous, and some of our most beloved legends are in fact lies. The imperative of the work ethic twists men's lives into combative, competitive struggles, leaving little time or energy for pleasurable pursuits. The traditional male role, which says that a man must be a super achiever, striving incessantly for power and success, leads too often to the death of the man's spirit or to the death of the man. You will remember that Steinbeck wrote a book called Working Days based on a journal that he kept. And one day he wrote, "I feel like letting everything go. My many weaknesses are beginning to show their heads. I simply must get this thing out of my system. I am not a writer. I've been fooling myself and other people." Steinbeck was at his lowest ebb, but he kept at it. He was later to reflect on his experience of despair by saying, "This is probably the high point of my life if I only knew it." It was precisely his journey into the wilderness that produced what many consider to be the greatest American novel. The desert of his life became the oasis out of which his greatness emerged. Perhaps that's what Joseph Campbell meant when he said, "It is by going down into the abyss that we recover the treasures of life." So raise your questions if you must. It is out of the struggles that we find who we are and who God is. Alden put it this way, "In the deserts of the heart, let the healing fountain start." I believe all of us who are men want what Robert Bly, the poet, said. The American man wants to stop running. He wants a few moments of peace. He has a tremendous longing to get down to his own depths. We raise our own questions because men and women, more of us in our time, are learning that by the time we get the world cut down small enough that we can be the center of it, that it is not worth having. Listen, that's why he came. So we can raise our questions, caught up in the drama of the ages. A young woman had her doubts, her fears, and she raised them. But this leads me thirdly. And some of you are looking at your watches, but I'm not through. And a few of you are looking at your calendars. It won't be that long. But these struggles bring us precisely to the essential thing. At some point in time, questions and doubts must give way to commitment and trust. In the final accounting of things, doubts furnish a poor diet for the growth of faith. Fears must give way to trust. Listen to what the young Mary said. "I am the Lord's servant, and I am willing to do whatever he wants." She knew there would be whispers and gossip. She was uncertain as to what Joseph would say, think, or do. In fact, he determined to put her away privately and discreetly. But to his credit, he too was willing to listen to God's overtures for commitment as well. His concerns and fears gave way to doubt. There must be a moment in time when we make a commitment. Some of us nurse our doubts forever. In fact, they become excuses for non-commitment. For each of us, there comes a moment when we must make a choice and make a commitment. One of the treasured experiences of my life was an evening that I spent listening to Robert Frost read his poetry. I never will forget it. Distinguished looking gray-haired man, had on a blue suit. His shoulders were covered with dandruff. He had on white tennis shoes. "You, Robert Frost, you can dress like you want to." And I heard him read. "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Those moments of choice come. We cannot and should not and must not stand forever in the fork of the road. If we do, the journey of life disintegrates on the horns of hesitation, in the mire of neutrality. Ann Dillard, in her biography, An American Childhood, describes the moment in her life. "What is important is anyone's coming awake, the moment of opening a life." Christmas, Advent, the coming of Christ, the manner of his coming provides such a moment. We can awaken to a new life. The shepherds were startled in the midst of routine by the angelic host singing words of praise. They were never the same again. They got up and went to Bethlehem to investigate. The wise men astrologers studied the stars every night, but one night they saw a star that was different than new. So compelling was its light that they saddled up their camels and rode into the unknown and into history. They found themselves worshiping a baby in a place before a cradle with animal smells startling their nostrils, but they were never, ever the same again. None of them were perfect, but they responded. They acted in faith. They made a commitment. They made a commitment. It may be that the most hopeful word in the English language is the word maybe. Maybe this is the year. Maybe this is the place. Maybe this is the time. Maybe this is the moment to get it all together. Our Native American friends in New Mexico, out near Taos, and gentle woman. Perhaps if we could be still, we would come upon the midnight clear and observe the silent stars go by and sense the solemn stillness lay upon the earth. And if the angels sang, we might in fact hear them. What is it with us? Shall we spend our lives standing in the fork of the road forever without deciding? It is, as Robert Frost said, a choice that makes all the difference. And that's why he came. We give thanks, O God, for his coming. In Jesus' name, amen. The hymn is, Go Tell It on the Mountain.